Well, good morning. It is a real privilege to be with you this morning. And as I was walking on stage, it kind of just struck me. It feels a little bit different than normal. In the past, I've been given a text and an assignment, and I come up and preach it, and I get done, and I do that again when I'm asked. This time feels a little bit more unique. These last few months have been sort of an out-of-body experience, and today especially feels a little surreal. Like most of you, I've been simultaneously dealing with several thoughts and emotions. When Pastor Mike told me he was taking a new role, I felt a handful of things immediately. And some of you heard this during the last hour. But first, I felt a genuine sadness of losing him as an office mate and colleague on a regular basis. Mike's office is a mere 8 or 10 feet away from mine, and we interact on a nearly daily basis. Sometimes I probably talk to him more than I talk to my wife. So I felt sad to lose him in the office. Secondly, though, I felt excitement for our fellowship of churches and for our own church as he takes a role in leading Encompass World Partners. And what that means for us as we think about making disciples of all nations. For those of you who aren't as familiar with our fellowship, we're a fellowship of some 230-some churches in the United States, but then we have a part of an alliance of some 4,000 churches around the globe. In Encompass World Partners would be kind of the glue or the reason we cooperate with one another for the sake of mission among the nations. So I'm excited for what that means for our fellowship. But the third thing I felt is what I still feel right now, and that's a tremendous weight. To desire this role feels weighty, to recognize its importance, to recognize its influence in what it represents for our fellowship of churches, for our region, and just for the body that is Grace Polaris Church, I still feel the weight. And yet, Sarah and I are completely united in what we sense God calling us to here in this time, in this season. So while we're excited, we're still just a little bit terrified. But this weighty stewardship and responsibility is important, and yet we love this church and are eager to remain part of such an important and wonderful congregation. That being said, being a lead pastor or a lead pastor candidate in a church that you're already deeply invested in is an interesting venture, to say the least. Many of you knew Sarah before I did. She's from this church, and other than a couple of years that we spent in Indiana in our early days of marriage, this has been home her entire life. We met when I was doing a pastoral internship here in the summer of 2007. I mentioned I lived in a camper out in the back by the softball field over here in the first couple of weeks, and then was lovingly welcomed into a host home after that, which was a warm reception, I'll put it that way. But we were married in this very room in 2010, and we came back on staff then in January of 2012 as an intern, and then role has changed over the last decade. But one of the benefits of being an internal candidate is that you know me. You've seen me teach. You've participated in classes, and you've watched my life over the last decade or more. One of the challenges of being an internal candidate is that you know me. You know my shortcomings and my weaknesses. I'm familiar. You can already tell some of the things that I struggle with or imperfections that I have, and that's okay. Because this is family. And a really good family recognizes the giftedness and the weaknesses of all of its members, and yet moves forward together. Being an internal candidate also presents some opportunities and challenges for these 2 weeks of sermons. I've thought a lot about what to preach on in these 2 weeks. I consider jumping immediately into our series on the Gospel of Luke, and this could provide continuity for our church, a sense of familiarity, and model my commitment to expositional preaching, to preaching through passages consecutively, or books of the Bible consecutively, like all of our previous pastors have been committed to in the past. But I thought for a moment that these people know me, they've witnessed my commitment to preaching in classes and Bible studies. There's also a sense of what's weird about this whole candidate phase, to peel back the curtain a little bit, is that you're preaching in such a way that the response is a little bit of, I hope they like me. But then I was reminded, though, that, see, the candidate aspect of this day is not the most important aspect of today. God is the most important aspect of today. So we, at one level, I want to set the candidate things aside a little bit, because this is family, and say what we're going to do is go right to God's word like we do week after week after week. So we might be shaped and molded by what, not just what Zach says, but what God says through his word. In these two weeks, I want to peel back the curtain on some of my convictions that shape my view of the church, of ministry, and the world. And I want to consider several important themes that would be important for any evangelical church, for our broader fellowship of churches in the evangelical world as well. Now, you might hear these two messages and think, I've heard that before. Pastor Mike said something similar to that. Pastor Dave and Pastor Jim said things very similar to that. I hope so. I expect to say nothing new, novel, or groundbreaking over these next couple of weeks. But I want us to look at this as a whole church family and say, rather than looking for something new or novel, but say this is a recommitment to our mission, vision, and values. This is a recommitment to God's word and the priorities that Jesus has given to us. What we're asking ourselves these 2 weeks is, what are we here for? What are we here for? What is the mission of the church? See, our mission statement at Grace says that Grace Players Church exists to honor God by multiplying devoted followers of Jesus through worship, community, training, and witness. That is nothing less than a summary of the Great Commission. And in these 2 weeks, we're going to look at the Great Commission found in Matthew 28 like it's a sponge. And we're going to squeeze out as much truth and application from those few verses as we possibly can. In fact, if you go ahead and turn there to Matthew 28 in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, one of our hosts would gladly provide one for you. You can find that passage in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 on page 811, I believe, in those Bibles. But you might wonder, why preach on something so familiar, so basic, if you've been around the Bible or Christianity for a long time? Well, in a recent Barna survey from several years ago, they discovered that 51% of churchgoers did not know or could not recognize the Great Commission. And if that's you today, there's no need for shame. We're gonna solve a problem today and become very aware with the Great Commission. We will investigate one of the most central passages in the whole Bible. And one of the reasons that this is important is because during pastoral transition, we need reminders of the most prominent themes of the scripture. We need to know the identity and nature of God. We need to recognize and acclaim the sufficient and final work of Christ. And we need to consider the mission to make disciples of all nations through the church. So Matthew 28, go ahead and stand with me if you would, in honor of God's word as I read. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is a little bit different than the NIV, but it's pretty similar. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. You may be seated. So this passage is the famous Great Commission. And as we squeeze this text out, we'll see the primary goal of the Great Commission and then two critical aspects of the process. We'll find that the authority and the presence of Jesus is what bookends this Great Commission. And we'll see how Jesus, in his authority, gives us this charge. He defines the goal, and then we'll present just one part of the process. Next week, we'll deal with part two of the process. And we'll see that the main idea today is that under the authority of Christ, we make disciples through bold witness. Under the authority of Christ, we make disciples through bold witness. This is part of our mission of the church. And next week, to give a little glimpse of what next week will look like, we'll see that with the presence of Christ, we live as disciples in healthy churches. But this week, before we get too far ahead, under the authority of Christ, we make disciples through bold witness. If you're following on your worship program, you can see this outline. So under what is the mission of the church? We consider this. We need to first consider the authority that Jesus has to even give a commission to his church. And that's point one. Jesus has the authority to commission his people. Jesus has the authority to commission his people. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." See, such a statement reveals much about the identity and the power of Jesus. See, there was never a time, really, that Jesus did not have all authority. Matthew's gospel, in fact, indicates and clarifies the authority that Jesus has throughout his entire life and ministry. In Matthew 1 and 2, we learn that Jesus is part of the royal line of David. And the wise men who are coming to find him, they go to the palace and they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" See, kings have authority. In Jesus' wilderness temptation later, in great irony, the devil tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms of the earth. Why would you tempt somebody with power, with authority, that he actually already has? Moving forward, we see in the great Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that sermon in Matthew 5 through 7, that those who are listening are amazed because Jesus taught differently. He taught as one with authority, not as their scribes had taught. He, in his authority, is able to say, "You have heard it said, but I say." Later in his ministry, while on the stormy Sea of Galilee, the seas are raging, the disciples are worried, and they wake up this sleeping Jesus and they say, "Don't you care about our lives?" He gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. And at the authority of his own word, everything around him ceases and is still. Why? Because Jesus, as one with authority, was the one who created the winds and the waves. Throughout his life in his ministry, Jesus heals the sick. He causes the blind to see. He casts out demons by the authority of his word. Furthermore, he interpreted the law and ultimately died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Why? Because Jesus is one with all authority. See, the authority of Jesus reveals that Jesus indeed is not just a mere man, but the eternal Son of God. His authority is granted to him eternally from the Father. As commentator Don Carson says, "The Son becomes the one through whom all God's authority is mediated." To see the authority of Jesus is to see the authority of God. And his authoritative quantity is without limits. He has all, not just some, all authority. His jurisdiction knows no boundaries. And see, this reveals so much about the identity and nature of Jesus. In our Luke series, when we're about to ask this question, when Jesus asks of himself, "Who do you say that I am?" that is the most important question that any person on the planet needs to answer. Because how we answer that question reveals the most important aspect of who we are. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, today we see he's the one with authority. And because of his authority, we recognize that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He calls the shots, how we as his followers then are called to live. So in light of his authority, he gives his people a commission. Point two, the goal of the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. He states that he has all authority. And then in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." When Jesus speaks these words, he has one clear and direct goal: make disciples of all nations. The word "go" at the beginning of the sentence has an imperative or command-like force, but the main verb of the sentence, the main idea, is actually the verb for making disciples, make disciples. This invites then the question, what is a disciple? One New Testament scholar from the 1800s provides a very helpful and comprehensive definition. He says, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher. It's taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says is true because he says it, and then submitting to his requirements because he makes them. Don Carson clarifies this more simply when he says, disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. And notice part of that definition, it's because he says it. So parents, when you tell your kids to do something, and the wonderful response of, why? See, when Jesus tells us to do something, and we respond with, why? It's because he's God. That's all the why we need. At Grace, when we talk about being a disciple, we say that we exist to honor God by multiplying devoted followers of Jesus, which is a long way of saying make disciples, be a disciple, live as a disciple. Jesus is the master, therefore we as his pupils emulate him, learn from him, obey him, because he is God. Now, many in our culture, even our own natural tendencies, can be to push back on the idea of being a disciple of anyone. We are people of equal opportunity, personal autonomy. In our culture, there may not be a higher ideal than the ultimate human expression is to be true to our authentic inner self. Essentially, you be you. You do you. Be true to yourself. We've heard these kinds of phrases all over the place. Scholars have actually introduced the term called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. This is essentially this inner feeling, whatever I'm feeling on the inside is the most important thing about me, and therefore it should be expressed outwardly. I'm true to my inner self. Express my inner self. One philosopher, Charles Taylor, comments on these realities and what he calls the culture of authenticity. Many in our culture would say that to be true to yourself is to be authentic, and therefore we should never conform to external standards of politics, tradition, religion, or culture, but we actualize or realize our own human existence in whatever way we say. If you notice what that means, is that rather than something else being the authority, who does that make the authority? The self. I'm my own authority in this sense. Now, before we push back and critique everything about those ideas, we should say that some aspects of authenticity or self-actualization are not all bad. It's good that we have a matter of choice in the occupation that we have, in the place that we live, and whom we might marry. However, being a disciple of Jesus means the most important aspects of who we are cannot be realized on our own. That our true self is not self-actualized, it's received from Jesus the Lord. It's in submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's where our true self is discovered. We conform to him. This is the truth of Matthew 11 when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But does he say, "As I free you from all oppression and control, and you're completely free"? Does he say, relieve yourself, be true to yourself, express yourself and however you want? That's where true freedom is. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. See, as a farmer, I know what a yoke is. Not that we use them all the time, but you've seen these up in old barns. A yoke was something, a wooden piece, a beam really, that was fastened to maybe multiple oxen or horses or something to control them. You say, my yoke is easy. What are you talking about? That's a hard yoke. It's going to break somebody's neck. That can be difficult. That's not Jesus' yoke. Jesus says, this is good. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. Come, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, friends, Jesus in all authority says, take my yoke. He is not a heavy taskmaster who chokes you. He is not driving you with the whip or pulling you with the strong leash. No, he demonstrates his gentle and lowly character. When in all of his authority, in all of his power, he comes in the form of a servant. And he lays down his life for his people. See, that's authority, but that's a gentle and lowly yoke in which he dies the death that his people deserve. He takes the penalty for our sins so that we can have true freedom. See, to be yoked to anything other than Jesus is to be yoked to a taskmaster that will rule over you and will crush you. Even to live out some of your most authentic self, you will end up hating yourself. That will never be enough. But to take the yoke of Christ is true freedom, is true rest. Come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To be a disciple is to be yoked to Christ. See, the goal and the actual heart of the Great Commission is to make disciples. To be a disciple is to be yoked to Jesus. Now we need to ask the question, well, where or for whom? Who should be a disciple? Essentially, everyone and everywhere should be a disciple. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. See, Jesus has all authority. He is Lord over the entire universe. Therefore, he deserves the praise of all nations. God's plan has always included people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. The goal is not just the quantity of people as in terms of just raw number. Let's get as many people there as possible. No, the goal of the Great Commission has always been about the quality of representation. People from every tribe, language, and people group. The story of the Bible is that God created every human being. He created Adam and Eve in his image to be with him, to relate with him, and yet they still rebelled against him and went their own way. In light of that, they were cast out of God's presence, and they deserved his right wrath. Now, every human being on the planet is both simultaneously an image bearer, which means we are owed or deserve dignity, value, and worth because God is our maker. Yet at the same time, we're a sinner, born in sin. It's inherent to our nature now. Therefore, we're sinners in need of Savior. But just like for Adam and Eve, God pursues rebellious sinners. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, write that down, because that's one of the most important texts that I think every Christian needs to become familiar with. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But in that passage, God calls out Abram from the pagan nation of Ur. There was nothing good foreseen in Abram. Abram had brothers and sisters. We don't know why God called Abram, and yet God does. And he says this to him, Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred in your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, God created his people to be mediators of blessing to all the families of the earth. This is why the psalmist can sing in Psalm 67, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Or Isaiah can write in chapter 12, verse 4, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deed among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done graciously. Let this be known in all the earth." See, if God desires and plans to bless all the families of the earth, we need to ask, well, how then will he do this? We're all called to be disciples. Every people from every tribe, language, and people group are meant to be disciples. Well, how then are they blessed? How then are they grafted into this? Galatians 3 answers that question for us. Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." In other words, to simplify, the Great Commission that we see in Matthew 28, that going forward is the means of blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth. They are blessed then as they respond to the gospel message of Jesus, as they come to hear about his life, death, and resurrection for sinners. And as they respond in faith and repentance, therefore, that is the way that all the families of the earth are blessed. And people from every tribe, language, and people group are gathered around the throne. That picture in Revelation chapter 7, where we see this, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The goal of the Great Commission, friends, is disciples from all nations. That's the goal. So if being a disciple and making disciples of all nations is the goal, now we need to ask ourselves, what's the process? How? It's one thing to envision a product, but it's another thing to actually see it get there. For anyone who's started a business or created something, it's one thing to have a vision for something in your mind, but then you have to work through, well, how do we actually make that happen? What's the process of getting to our end goal? Well, Jesus gives that for us in verse 19. There's two aspects or two parts of this process. We're going to go in depth in one today, and the next we'll go into next week. But point number three in your outline, the process of the Great Commission is conversion and obedience. The process of the Great Commission is conversion and obedience. Look at verse 19 again. It says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Jesus says that the disciple-making process includes baptizing and teaching all to observe that he's commanded. And this week we'll go into what it means, what Jesus means by baptizing or conversion, and next week we'll talk more about what it means to observe all that he has commanded. So part of the process number one is baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you notice in the point I said conversion, but the text says baptism. Well, why would Jesus even include baptism as part of what it means to be a disciple? Well, simply put, baptism is the symbol of conversion to Christianity and initiation into the church. Theologian Greg Allison provides a comprehensive definition of baptism when he says it's one of two ordinances in the church, one being baptism, the other being communion or the Lord's Supper. And he says baptism has several meanings. One of those is it includes association with the triune God, with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Association with the triune God. Secondly, identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thirdly, it represents cleansing from sin. Fourthly, escape from divine judgment. And then finally, obedience to Christ for incorporation into his church. Baptism is the initiation that identifies I'm a follower of Jesus and part of his people. In the New Testament, the pattern is that relatively soon after an individual expresses faith in Christ, they are baptized as a symbol of that trust. Now, make no mistake, we do not believe in what is called baptismal regeneration, where the baptism itself is the moment of conversion or the moment of salvation for somebody. There's nothing extra special about that water. That water will no more save you or make you glow in the dark. And here at Grace, along with many other churches, we practice believer's baptism, which means that baptism occurs after someone has consciously expressed or confessed their faith in Jesus. And therefore, the ordinance is not administered to infants. And we're even cautious, while we believe that children can trust in Jesus, we also want to be cautious about how quickly we baptize some children as well, because we want to make sure that they're fully aware of all that's going on. So we won't baptize anyone who is unable to give testimony of the gospel and their own response to it. But baptism is the sign of conversion and announces one's allegiance, and which is why we baptize in a Trinitarian fashion. We baptize to identify with our triune Lord through triune immersion. It renounces an old life, represents a new way of life, of being buried with Christ and rising with him. And while historically there's been other ways to identify with Christ, baptism is the most biblical way. Now, when Jesus gives this then to his disciples to make disciples of all nations, and he says, baptize them, the assumption is that Jesus' followers will tell the good news, tell the gospel to those who have never heard. That they're going to tell it to people who at the time are dead in their sins, are away from God and need to convert to the true and living God. That they will then respond through repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus and then be baptized to demonstrate their new allegiance. The expectation is that the gospel will go out from those who have already embraced it. Now, this requires us. It's required all of God's people, and it requires us now to be evangelistic, to tell people. See, many leaders and theologians would note an evangelistic lull in the modern church. And I think that's true. And evangelism certainly has many challenges. Not one of them of some generations even questioning whether it's appropriate to evangelize, because that can seem like we're forcing our beliefs on somebody else. Well, while there are certainly challenges in our culture, we cannot acquiesce to the cultural challenges that are around us. We must, in a new day, in this day, recommit to our evangelistic passions and fervor. Pastor Mike mentioned that last week, and wanting to see that grow in our church, and I join him in that prayer and desire. So as the final part of this message, I want to conclude with four applications. Four reminders, clarifications for us as we think about the need of evangelism in our day. First, to make disciples, we need to recognize that we exist for the glory of the triune God. To make disciples, we need to recognize that we exist for the glory of the triune God. Let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Do you sense in your relationship with him a passion, a fervor? Now, that might get expressed differently for different people. I tend to be a more emotional, passionate kind of fella. Others of you are really worshiping when you're as still as possible. Passion does not always look the same, but in terms of if you were asked the question, do you love God? Are you passionate about him? Has he awakened your soul to new life, to enjoyment of who God is? Do you recognize the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity? Yes, the most complicated and one of the more difficult ones to explain, except our God is one God in three persons. He is a unique God. He is not the God of Judaism or Islam. One God in three persons existing co-substantially, co-eternally, in a perfect eternal relationship of love. That when the early Christians sought out to share the gospel with people, they were communicating a triune religion. That God the Father, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is the true identity of God. Even one theologian said that the first time God's proper name is said in the scripture is Matthew 28. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But friends, when Jesus died on your behalf, the scripture says, therefore, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We need to reclaim and be reminded that we do not exist for ourselves or for our happiness, but we exist for God. Secondly, to make disciples, we must know, speak, and live out the message of the gospel. We must know, speak, and live out the message of the gospel. See, here at Grace, we believe in the sufficiency and the authority of God's word. 2 Timothy 3 describes that the scriptures are able to save and transform us as disciples. Now, surveys, current surveys will reveal a lack of Bible literacy, Bible knowledge, Bible familiarity among everyone, but even among people within the church. And see, every believer, in light of this, must embrace his or her identity as a witness. And we must together recognize our collective responsibility to give verbal testimony of the gospel. But see, if we're all witnesses and we're not equipped to share and to live out that message, we're essentially like a soldier going into battle with nothing but a Nerf gun. Friends, are we ready? Are we prepared to give a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is in us? You'll see in the front of your worship program advertisements for men's Bible training and women's Bible study. Coming up in a few weeks, you can see Pastor Dan about this. There's an equipping seminar on how to share the gospel with people from various worldviews. See, when we talk about Bible study or Bible knowledge, or we preach expositionally here, we're not just doing this so that we can be smart people. We're not just doing this so that we might have win at Bible Jeopardy. We're doing this because we believe that every member is a witness. This church will not see revival because of a new pastor. This church will not see new converts because of just one person doing something. I firmly believe that for us to see a work of Christ in our day, obviously that's under God's power and authority, but it will be enabled because we, as his witnesses, are equipped to know the gospel, to live it out. Some have suggested that our day right now is the most like the New Testament era than any generation prior. I think they're onto something there. And one of the things that set the New Testament era different with the early church is that every believer went about gossiping the gospel. What about sharing the hope of new life in Jesus? What about living out a transformed life so that people were made aware and saw something unique and wanted to know what it was? That every believer was able to testify of who God is, that of his holiness, of his righteousness, and his goodness. That he created human beings in his image to be with him, to know him, to serve him. And that every human being on the planet has rebelled against God and therefore stands under God's right wrath, cast out of his presence. But the hope of the gospel is that God sent his son Jesus to live the life that we were meant for, to die on the cross, the penalty that we deserve, and to rise again from the dead to prove that he is truly God. And for every person on the planet who responds in faith and repentance is given new life, forgiveness of sin, and reconciled to God. See, friends, as we are all equipped to share that, we're all effective witnesses. The gospel will go forward in your home as you take it there. Your coworkers will hear of the gospel because you told them. Among your friendships, they'll hear about Jesus from you. We must know, speak, and live out the gospel. Thirdly, to make disciples, we must send our best and our brightest to the neediest neighborhoods and nations. We must send our best and brightest to the neediest neighborhoods and nations. See, well-meaning readers have incorrectly concluded that the word go is the main idea or main verb in the Great Commission. As I mentioned, the verb make disciples is actually the key idea. And those who are about theological precision, I'm about theological precision, have sometimes undermined the place of go and make disciples. See, that term go still has a command-like feel to it. The gospel propels us to be outward. The gospel demands that we go and take it to people who have never heard. I've told the story before about William Carey. William Carey was an English cobbler. He fixed and made shoes in the 1700s. He was saved, trusted in Christ, and not long after that became a pastor, taught himself Greek. He began to see the priority and the thread in the Bible about the gospel to the nations. And at this pastor's meeting, he was trying to convince these other pastors and churches to say, hey guys, together, we need to take the gospel to those who have never heard. As he was speaking, he was interrupted by an older, wiser pastor who said, young man, sit down. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine. See, friends, make no mistake. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, that no one can be converted to Christ without the mysterious calling of God and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that God has not only ordained the ends, but he has ordained the means. And the means that he has ordained for people to trust in Christ is from his people who have already done that to share that good news with others. Friends, in our own city, there's great need. There's a growing number of population who would say their most likely religious affiliation is that of zero, none, nothing. Scores of students who are here, a growing population and workforce. There's great need in our own city. And there's still a desperate need among the nations of some 3.3 billion people who live in unreached people groups. Those who are not only rejecting the gospel, but don't even have the gospel going forward to them to reject it. We must send our best and brightest to go. And students especially, young people, if you're listening today, would you consider using your life for the sake of the gospel among those who have the most desperate need? That may not mean becoming a full-time or a professional missionary or pastor, but it may mean using your life strategically for the sake of those who need it. We must send. And finally, to make disciples, we must commit to prayerful dependence on the Lord. Prayerful dependence on the Lord. Paul prays and asks for prayer in Colossians 4, and he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us that God may open a door to declare the word and the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. See, friends, mission will never happen apart from the Lord. We can't bring this about on ourselves. Revival is a remarkable work of God, not a remarkable work of us. We are faithful to proclaim, but we are asking that God himself would do a work. Would we pray for those who we love and would long to respond to Christ? Would we pray that God would enable us to be bold and clear? Because to make disciples, we only do that through bold witness, all under his authority. As the choir comes back out, that was the rush here a little bit ago, by the way. As the choir comes back out, to lead us in a song. I want to conclude with a thought. See, I'm the son of a farmer and a coach and a history teacher. We were well-versed in current events growing up, and we debated things that most families, quite frankly, avoid. In fact, my mom had a rule that we could not date a girl who was not registered to vote. In fact, I think that's a wonderful idea. So, in light of the recent rage about Alexander Hamilton in the Broadway play, a favorite of mine and Sarah's, I decided to actually pick up the biography and read it myself. Well, early on in this biography, it describes Hamilton's upbringing. Grew up in the Caribbean islands. He had a rough life, was born in difficult circumstances, ended up orphaned, left without any kind of inheritance. And at just 14, while his father had forsaken him, his mother had passed away, he had lost everything, he's working a job. He writes to a friend complaining about his current circumstances. And at the end of the letter, he concluded with this. He says, "I wish there was a war." Why would someone wish for that? Well, see, because wars are a time to remake yourself. It's a time to be about something. It's time for young men to go and do something with valor and significance. Friends, I hope no one at Grace Pillars Church is wishing for a war because this life has lost it for you. Would you enlist in this battle to make disciples of all nations? Would you enlist in the gospel call to go to the neighborhoods and the nations that are most needy? Would you enlist in the great commission of what God has called us to do, and whether I'm your pastor or somebody else? Would we be about making disciples under the authority of Christ for the glory of God?